We're in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. And things in our story are changing. And there's a lot of sudden changes within the area of Jerusalem. And as you see in the story, if you're following along in the book of Acts, you're seeing a clear delineation or separation between one group that are in power and are doing what they can to stay in power. And then there's a group that are empowered. They're simply following what the Holy Spirit is doing. They're being persecuted for it, and that persecution will ratchet up as we continue through the book of Acts. But their trust is in the Lord. And I guess that would be the question this morning is, in all of our lives, the status quo changes. There's always something new happening in our lives. We are a very fast-paced society, whether it be job, personal, neighborhood, your physical health, whatever it may be. There's always changes in our life. And how do we respond to that? Do we dig in our heels and follow our own path and respond in our own emotions and experiences? Or do we trust in the Lord with our whole heart and not lean on our own understanding? And I can see that in the book of Acts as we move forward. There are two completely different groups, and they are acting in completely different ways. And so let's take a look at the verses here. There's quite a few this morning. I'll read them through. It's Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42. Acts 5, verse 17. Now, we pick up mid-chapter, mid-story here. Sean did a great job last week showing us that through Ananias and Sapphira, God desires purity in the church. He's jealous for it. He really does want to make sure that we're well taken care of kids. And then secondly, the tail end of Sean's passage, the miracles and the healings just continue. This is an unbelievable sign of God's presence. He is doing something new. So in verse 17, then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Boy, they are hot under the collar. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and didn't find him in the prison, they returned and reported saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards even standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, there's nobody inside. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. They're perplexed. So one came and told them, saying, you're not going to believe this, but the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people. So then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you to teach in this name? Now, just as a quick pause, if I'm the man on the street, my first question is, how on earth did you get out of prison? This is insane. But I think they're not really interested in that right now. They'd probably rather cover that up because I'm sure it's an embarrassment to them. And so rather than ask about the situations at hand, they ask about the philosophy at hand. And they say again in verse 28, didn't we strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Good job, boys. And intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, well, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's the second time in Acts he said that. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on the tree. So now Peter is going into a third presentation of the gospel, and this is the second one to these religious leaders. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious, and they plotted to kill them. And then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, and this is an actual biographical figure from history. Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all those who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. Another example, after this man, Judas of Galilee, another person that you can find in the history books. Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. You get my point? And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it's going to come to nothing. But if it is of God, boy, common sense may be prevailing here. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Boy, that's counterintuitive. They were rejoicing at the suffering because it was because of Jesus, because of their relationship with Jesus. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Well, here you go. As I mentioned, you got two groups. Now, there's also something interesting going on to me early in the book of Acts, because Luke is actually almost repeating verbatim, or at least bullet point by bullet point, the things that we've already seen in Acts chapter 4. And on the screen, you've got a list here of the synonymous bullet points between Acts chapter 4, the first time the boys get called into the principal's office, and now here the second time. They're arrested, they are questioned, they preach Jesus, they obeyed God first, they're put outside. In other words, the parents are angry at the children, and the children have to go outside, and the parents decide the sentencing before the kids are brought back in. So they're put outside on two occasions. They ultimately are freed. Now, this time they're beaten. The last time they were just scolded. And then also the church rejoices. So what you can see here, at least to me, is Paul is definitely repeating something that's happened before to emphasize the very fact that, as I mentioned, I think there's two camps that are starting to grow apart from one another here. Now, unfortunately, this is going only going to increase. And ultimately, we're going to see people start losing their lives. By the end of Acts chapter 7, if you're familiar with the book, Stephen is going to be martyred for his faith. He'll be the first Christian martyr from the church, and we'll be there in a couple of weeks. And so a similar script in Acts chapter 4, but then as I mentioned, I think there's a clear contrast here in the book of Acts. And here's the two comments that I have. Is Luke using the early chapters of Acts to show a clear contrast between, one, the power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit, and the power and wisdom of humans, and then secondly, those who follow God and those who have created their own image of God? And obviously, if you follow along in the story, you know the two camps. You've got the disciples, the unlearned, the unlettered, the generally poor economically. They're the ones that are simply following the Holy Spirit, and they're getting caught up in this as they now believe that Jesus is raised from the dead, and they're preaching Christ, and all of these miracles and healings and unbelievable supernatural miracles are taking place, and they're just going along with it. And then you've got the high priest and the captain and the officers and all of the status quo, all of those that are in power that are lettered and have money and have resources, and all of a sudden their world is starting to change, and to me, they're leaning on their own understanding, which begs to me the question, what do you do when you face adversity? Every one of us face adversity, and it comes, as I mentioned, in many different forms, whether it may be physical or financial or relationships, neighbors. There's so many things that we have in our lives, so many different compartments. And so when the status quo changes in your life, I would consider that to be adversity, because you have to adjust your routine. Has been ruptured. So how do you handle this adversity? Do you dig in and do things under your own power? Do you lean on your own understanding? And we're going to see a clear example of what the outcome of that is as we look through this set of scripture. But then on the other hand, do you trust in the Lord with all your heart? Do you allow the Holy Spirit to temper you and humble you? And are you open to what God is trying to do in your life so that you're not attacking other people or attacking a problem? You're simply saying, Lord, what are you doing? I want to obey you. This is hard. I want to obey you, and I want to trust in you. Therefore, I don't want to lean on my own understanding. So let's take a look at the text here, and let's look and see how this path is going to continue to separate from each other. Okay, well, as you look in the first five verses, 17 through 21, tell you what, let's read it again. It's a short passage. The high priest rises up in verse 17. All those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles, put them in the common prison, but at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to all the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together and all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. They're going back in time. We'll see this in just a second. So as far as those that are in power, there's three things that I see here this morning. Those that are in power, firstly, their attitude. And in the text, you can see here, they rose up, and their attitude is one of indignation. They're emotionally angry, and the thrust of these words in Greek really do tell you that. They're extremely unhappy with what's going on, and therefore they are exerting some emotional anger here, whether it's because their authority is being defied, whether it's the fact that there's now another popular strain of religious thought in the community that is vying with them, or maybe a combination of both. As far as their attitude is concerned, they are very emotionally angry. In terms of action, what did they do? They laid hands on them. Once again, the thrust of the language here is one where they're roughing them up, basically. Laid hands on is in this instance, is a place where they got physically angry with the apostles. Now, it's kind of ironic because Paul uses this term of hands or laid hands on two other places. In Acts chapter 5, verse 12, the apostles laid their hands on people and they were healed. And then in Acts chapter 6, verse 6, when some new leaders were appointed in the church, the apostles laid hands on them and blessed them as being part of the ministry. And so I think it's kind of ironic here, within the space of two chapters, you're going to see the laying on of hands. But in this instance, this is the one that you don't want, getting roughed up here. I remember growing up in Jersey, we used to go to Yankee Stadium as a kid, and as kids, you do everything you can to get around the rules, right? And there used to be a group of ushers there. We used to call them redcoats, and they wore redcoats, and they were not the happiest fellas in the world, especially with us 12 and 13 and 14-year-olds that were trying to get around them. So on more than one occasion, I've had the redcoats lay hands on me and find me a new seat at Yankee Stadium. So here you can see the action and then the outcome. The outcome is they're totally embarrassed. They're completely embarrassed because everything is going this way. The apostles are in the temple in real time and they're preaching in the temple. And yet here are the Keystone Cops. They're going the other way. They're running back to where the action was and not where the action is. And there's a level of embarrassment here that they just kind of get caught flat-footed. They're the ones that are supposed to be protecting the name of God, and they can't even keep up with what's going on. So that's those that are in power, that you can see that their actions clearly are derived from themselves. And then you've got those that are empowered, and it's pretty straightforward and pretty simple. Now, the attitude of the apostles is they're basically unfazed. All of this is taking place, but you don't see a lick of rebellion or pushback physically or emotionally. They willingly go to prison. So they complied with what was taking place. The action is just simplicity. They heard and they obeyed. On the one hand, they were taken to prison and they obeyed. On the other hand, they heard the Holy Spirit say, get up, get out, go to the temple. Boom. You know what? You ask me, your wish is my command. And so this attitude of simplicity where they just walk and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, and then the outcome is they're emboldened because they go back to preaching. What would you do if this is the second time you've been thrown in jail? What would you do? Would you be a little more hesitant? What's the old saying? Once bitten, twice shy. Wouldn't you be, or at least tempted to say, I don't think I want to go back there because I know what the outcome is. I've done it twice now, and I know how I'm going to be treated. And yet, they are emboldened. They go right back to what God asks them to do, to preach Christ and to go right into the public sphere and do it. And so that begs the question, which one of these has the most control over you? Indignation or innocence? When the status quo changes, when there's adversity in your life, when things don't go your way, when there's injustice in your life, do you rise up and take control? Are you in power? Well, we've seen an example. What comes out of that, huh? Or are you empowered? Do you simply trust in the Lord, lean on his promises, allow him to let his providence take its course? Now, obviously, there's places where we need to do things, but are you obedient to the prompting of the Holy Spirit? Are you resting in the promises of the Holy Spirit. You got two camps going in two different directions, which, again, to me, this is a very unique situation, first century Palestine, first century Israel, but these are human beings just like you and I. And so the lesson is one that we can apply to our lives today. Now, as far as the nature of indignation, I was thinking about that, and I like to read, and I picked up on an article in Atlantic Monthly, the April 2017 version of Atlantic Monthly, but there was an article I read called Breaking Faith. And just to read the first paragraph to kind of give you an idea, over the past decade, pollsters charted something remarkable. Americans long known for their piety were fleeing organized religion in increasing numbers. The vast majority still believed in God, but the share that rejected any religious affiliation was growing fast, rising from 6 to 22% 3 years ago. Among millennials, the figure was 35%. So we get it. As we move forward into the 21st century, it seems as if a connection to a religious organization is waning in our country. Not everywhere, but obviously in some places. And so the author gives to us an observation and an analysis. And the observation is basically, he says, for years, political commentators dreamed that the culture war over religious morality that began in the 60s and 70s would end. Well, it has, according to this author. And the more secular, more ferociously national and racial culture war that has followed is worse. And I think all of us, and I know if you've heard me teach or spend any time with me trying to pay attention to the culture and get a feel of the temperature, the moral or the ethical temperature, the culture, I've said on a number of occasions, it just seems like we are getting much more angry and much less willing to be patient with an altering viewpoint, an alternative viewpoint as we move forward. People seem to have divided into their camps, and it just is what it is. That's our political tone today, if you ask me. That's our moral and ethical tone. And so the author is picking up on this, the fact that we're in camps and we're angry at one another. That's it. That's his observation. And then he makes the analysis, and that's the next quote, and he says, as Americans on the right and left untether themselves from the standards of organized religion, they often redraw their allegiances more broadly, rallying around identities of race or nationalism while setting aside tempering ideals such as charity and forgiveness. Do you see that in our culture today? Our social media? There's places on social media I just won't fish anymore because I don't like the language and I don't like the treatment of someone who doesn't even know who I am. A casual comment draws such vitriol and such hatred that, you know what? Okay, I'm just going to kind of dust my feet and move on. But here you can see that one of the things he says is that as our culture moves away from organized religion, well, something takes its place. And what takes its place is anger and impatience and fear, insecurity. So that's why I'm praying for a spiritual awakening. Now, here's the example, coming back to the text. The example is those that are in power are doing just this. Not technically not moving away from organized religion, but they are definitely in their own camp and they're doing things their own way, and you can see what's coming out of it. And so I pray for my nation. Greta and I pray. We have been praying for this country for 17 years, ever since the 2000 election with the hanging Chad, if those of you who remember the contested election. Ever since then, we have been praying for a spiritual awakening for this country, because without God, this is what we get. And again, just my opinion, if you're visiting, just my opinion, based on 30 years of observation, without God, no law. And unfortunately, that's where I see our nation today. But you are the great hope of the country, because you wear and you live this treasure in earthen vessels. Either we're in power or we're empowered. Which one is it today? How you address our changing culture? Do you fight fire with fire? Or are you willing to turn the other cheek? In power or empowered? All right, well, the next section is verses 22 through 32, where you can see confusion versus clarity. And basically, as the story moves forward, we won't read it. It's a longer section. But as the story moves forward here, now the guys are out, and now we've got to deal with, firstly, well, we ran here and they're here, so let's fix that. What the heck happened there? And then, well, now that we've got them gathered together, let's figure out what we do with this. And so those that are in power are perplexed and unsure. They're unaware and they're fearful. So the perplexed and unsure, in verses 23 and 24, Luke tells us that they wondered, they were perplexed, or they wondered how this had happened. And then also they were trying to figure out, well, what does this mean? What does this mean going forward? And so from the standpoint of being perplexed, and you've got the big dogs here too. You've got the high priest, the captain of the temple, the chief priests are literally, the dictionary definition is they are in doubt about which road to take. So if your Bible says they wondered or they were perplexed, they had no idea what to do. They really had no clue what to do. This is way above their pay grade. And these are the big dogs in the city too, and they don't know what to do. And then also, so presently they're confused, and then also future they're confused because they don't know where what's going to happen. They're not at all on steady ground whatsoever. Also, they're unaware. And as I mentioned, like Keystone Cops, they run this way when all the action is this way. And so they're not really dialed into the reality of the situation that's taking place. And then thirdly, they're fearful. They're fearful. Verse 26 tells us that they were more afraid of the people because they were afraid of being stoned. And so something this monumental is taking place. And rather than stop and say, what's going on here? Should I go along with this? Should I be emboldened or empowered too? Instead, they say, no, it's not within the five walls of my senses, and it's a threat to me, and it's a threat to those around me, and so I don't care what happens. I'm in power, and I'm going to stay in power. I'm going to go down with the ship if I have to. I'm not going to change course whatsoever. And so as things are going on here, they're more afraid of the people whom they should be serving and listening to. They're more afraid of the people and their violence than they are of the situation. And I find it ironic. They're afraid of violence here, but in a couple of verses, they're going to want to incite violence. And so when you're in power, there is just a whole bunch of confusion taking place. Now, on the other hand, our apostles, our disciples, are empowered, and they're courageous, they're principled, and they're purposeful. Courageous in the fact that they're standing, these guys are Galileans, they're country bumpkins, and they're standing nose to nose with senators, House of Representatives, vice presidents. They're standing nose to nose with the established power structure in Jerusalem. And you know what? They're not fazed. They're not intimidated. They're not arrogant, but they're also not intimidated. They're courageous. Secondly, they're principled because the religious leaders now for the second time are saying, why don't you obey us? Stop teaching in this name. Why don't you obey us? And they turn around and say, yo, for the second time, we obey God. We don't obey you. Did you not hear me the first time? And so there's an element of courage here and an element of purpose and principle that they're saying, listen, we trust God no matter what happens. We trust God. Now, it would break my heart if situations in this country turned that way where the Christian church had to encounter something like this. I don't know what the future holds, but my hope would be, and I think about this for myself personally, if and when that time comes, when I have to choose between my physical or my financial security and my relationship with Jesus. Lord, please give me the strength to hang on to you. I don't know what it's going to be like until I get there. I can't just say, oh, I would be that way. I pray that I would have the courage to stand up. And I also pray that that never happens in our nation. But we have some wonderful examples here of people that really did care that much about their relationship with Christ that everything else was secondary. Even the important things like freedom, freedom from physical harm, and a reputation in the community. And so they're courageous, they're principled, and they're purposeful. As I mentioned, for the third time in the book of Acts, the gospel is being preached. And for the second time, they are actually preaching Christ to these religious leaders. And so that begs the question again, regarding in power or empowered in our lives this morning. Which one of these most often shows up in your life? Is there confusion in your life today? Anger, frustration? Do you feel like you're going one way and the rest of the world is going the other way? Do you feel like everything that you thought was right is now, perhaps scripture is starting to shed light on something that you always thought to be a truism and now God's showing you a different way? If there's confusion in your life, by and large, that may be because you're demanding your own way or you're in power. And all I can do is to fall back to the story and say, well, that certainly is the situation here. These gentlemen who knew better who are in power are looking more and more foolish as the story goes on. And they're looking more and more inhumane, too, if you ask me. They're losing rationality, which and rational thought, and now they're moving into the fact that they're inflicting suffering on other people for no reason other than these individuals have a different philosophy than they do. And so if there's confusion in your life, it might be a place to pause this morning and say, Lord, am I demanding my own way? Is this about me? Am I leaning on my own experiences and my own past? And have I propped something up, an image of God that is not? Only you know. But the beauty is if you ask, God's good about showing us that, isn't he? Or if you're empowered, it's the same thing. There's clarity. There's maybe not picture perfect clarity where it's 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 5, but at least there's a peace in the midst of really not knowing what the future holds. There's a clarity in regard to how to answer someone or in a certain situation, how to deal with it. What would Jesus do? How do I manipulate this? If I lean on my own understanding, we're going to get in trouble real quickly. But if I trust you, God, then boy, it's amazing how things can change if I'm just willing to bring the sweet fragrance of Jesus into the equation. So when you're in power, there's a lot of confusion. When you're empowered, it seems like there's more clarity than there is confusion. And then finally, we get resignation and rejoicing. Those that are in power are furious. They want to lay hands on these guys, and they want to do more. They want to kill them. Like I said, it's ironic that a couple of verses prior, they're afraid of being killed. Now they want to inflict murder on these individuals. So they're furious. The idea of avoidance, it's the same thing where Gamaliel says, leave him alone. And so there's almost like a loss of power there where, you know what, I've got all the weapons in my arsenal to take care of these individuals, and now you're telling me just to stay away. Everything I've ever leaned on to correct my problems, I can't do now. And so there might be a seeming loss of power there, and then just the physical violence. They're going to beat these guys. It's kind of ironic. Gamaliel says, leave him alone. Well, we'll beat him first, and then we'll leave him alone. Okay, how does that work? But they beat him, and as I mentioned, in a couple of weeks, they're going to kill Stephen. They're going to be so angry. And the same word that you see here, fury, in Acts chapter 5, is going to be reused by Luke in Acts chapter 7. But there'll be no Gamaliel in Acts chapter 7. It's going to be a hanging party or a stoning party in Acts 7. And then the physical violence, as I mentioned. And then the empowerment of the apostles, well, they're passionate. They continue to preach. They continue to preach Jesus. Their union with Christ, they count it a joy to be able to suffer for the name of Christ. And we'll look at 1 Peter in just a second. And then the third one is obviously they rejoiced. The very fact that they watched what their master did, they watched what their God did and how their God humbly was a sheep that was sent to the slaughter. And now the same thing is happening in their lives. And I don't think they're martyrs for martyrdom's sake. They're not looking or searching to be treated unfairly physically and then rejoicing in it. It just happens. And it happens in Jesus' name. And so Jesus told them this would happen. And therefore, they're rejoicing because even though they're suffering, they're being obedient to Christ. And let's finish with this. Let's finish with a couple of scriptures in 1 Peter. Because Peter's the principal player here in the book of Acts, at least in chapter 5. And here we see a man, we fast forward 30 years, and these lessons that he's learning about being empowered in Acts chapter 5 are showing up in what he's trying to share to the next generation of the church in his epistle. And if you've read 1 Peter, there's a lot about suffering in here at the hands of the Roman government. And there's a lot of lessons that we can learn about trusting God in the midst of suffering. For to this you were called, for Christ suffered once in suffered in the flesh. When he was reviled, he didn't revile. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to judging to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says, you know, Jesus suffered for us to leave us an example that we would walk in his steps. And so when adversity comes, we're to lean on him. When we're treated unjustly, we're to lean on him because he is the bishop and overseer of our souls. And so that's one reference. And then the other two references are 1 Peter chapter 3. If you look at verses 13 through 17, Peter says, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Can you hear Acts chapter 5 resonating, the story that we read this morning, resonating in Peter's memory here as he's putting pen to paper? And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but do what? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Boy, that's Acts chapter 5, if you ask me. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So 30 years later, the situation, the scene in the early portion of the book of Acts still resonates with Peter. And the difference is he's passing this on to you and I now. He's telling us, these are my experiences, and here's how you react and how you respond. You don't want to be in power. I've done that. You don't want to be in power. I denied the Lord. You want to be empowered. You want to trust in your risen Savior. You want to trust in the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You want to decrease that he may increase within you. And in a world that demands its pound of flesh, when we turn the other cheek, we are going to raise eyebrows. There's no doubt about it. As the world, as our culture continues to move towards the indignation and the confusion, for you to live a Christian life and to be one who lives sacrificially and in a Christ-like fashion, you are going to raise eyebrows. That's the reality of life with Jesus. And some of those eyebrows might be in anger. Some of those eyebrows might be in whatever you got, I want it. But that's the Lord. The future belongs to the Lord. But let's live lives by which we are empowered in the Holy Spirit. Let's put down the things of the flesh. Let's deny those. Let's put them off. And let's claim the identity that we have in Christ and live a life that is empowered. This is what Peter is telling us. A man with the experience, he's telling us that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 14. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice. Sound like Acts chapter 5? But rejoice to the extent that when you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, poor you. And then what the verse says, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The spirit of glory and of God rested upon the apostles when they were treated, when they were reproached for Jesus' name in the book of Acts. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, if you're mocked or treated unfairly, guess what? According to my Bible, the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you in that situation. And I know it's very easy to feel embarrassed or very easy to kind of shirk away when someone looks at you funny or treats you differently because you're a Christian. But in those instances, the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed. But on your part, he's glorified. In power, empowered. Which one today? Next time you're on the freeway, in power, empowered. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much that you give us the ability to live a life that is so beyond what we could ever, I know the verses say ask or imagine, but also beyond what we could ever handle. I can't live a righteous life without you. I can't turn the other cheek without you. Without you, I fall right into the trap of being in power. And I'm that angry, vicious, I will get my pound of flesh person. I know in my family, bitterness and anger run so deeply. And I was that person. And I'm so thankful, God, that you rescued me from that. You freed me from all of these things that now I, day by day, as best as I can, I want to be empowered by your Spirit. I know that's all of our prayer. We want to be empowered by your Spirit, Lord. We don't want to lean on our own understanding. We don't want to play the game by the rules of culture, our experiences, or our flesh. We want to trust in you with all of our heart. We don't want to lean on our own understanding. We want to acknowledge you in all of our ways, and we thank you that you direct our paths. We thank you that the Spirit of God rests upon us when difficulty comes. We're thankful that when adversity comes and we are perplexed and don't know, we can lean on your promises. We can deepen our identity in you, lessen our identity in ourselves or our nature. And thank you, God, that if we do well, our countenance will be lifted up. Thank you for that, Lord. May we decrease more this morning that you may increase within us as individuals and as a church body. In Jesus' name. Amen.